Well, good night. You all usually go to sleep when I teach anyway, so I'm just getting you prepared. Mark said he had my podium last Wednesday. I think he got me back. I've got his now, but it's okay. That's how he does to you. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 5 tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 5. And if we could, let's pray again before we jump in. Father, we thank you again for your presence with us, Lord. As Moses said, if you don't go with us, we're not going, Lord. We're in desperate need of your presence, and we just thank you. We can't escape your presence, no matter how we ascend or how low we descend, Lord. And so, Lord, we just thank that you're with us, Lord. We thank that you're with us right now, Lord, and that you want to speak to us, Lord, across the pages of your scripture. And so please give us ears to hear, Lord, what you would want to say, God, and to build our faith, as we've already just been singing about tonight. You're a great God, and that's what we're reminded of. And so, Lord, just fill us fresh with that vision of just who you are, the God who's set apart from all other gods. And may it change how we live our lives. And we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you can remember, we left the nation of Israel at a very low point as we ended chapter 4 last time. Not only had the nation just gone to battle with the Philistines, in which 30,000 Israeli soldiers were killed, not only had the high priest Eli and his two sons Hophni and Phinehas died, but most of all, the Ark of God had been captured. The Philistines had taken it. And this is what really sent the people over the edge in terms of despair and sorrow. In fact, remember, we ended with the wife of Phinehas, who was pregnant at this time, being so overwhelmed at the loss of her father-in-law and her husband and the fact the Ark had been taken that she went into early labor, labor that would take her very life. But before she would die, you remember she had those few moments to name her son. And the name that she gave her son was very telling. She named him Ichabod, which literally meant inglorious, because as she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. And as we stated last time, it wasn't so much that the glory departed because the Ark had been captured, but rather just the opposite. The Ark was captured because the glory had departed. The nation was at a point where they could care less about obeying the Lord. Again, remember, this was a time where the book of Judges tells us everyone simply did what was right in their own eyes. This was a time where the nation simply wanted to follow their own whims, their own desires. They simply wanted to use God as a lifeline, as a get-out-of-jail-free card in their time of need, in their distress. And so the Lord was withdrawing his presence from them. God was essentially saying, okay, you don't want me? Let me give you a taste of what that's like. And that's what they were walking through. And now all the while Israel was feeling very defeated, full of sorrow. On the other side, the Philistines at this moment would have been feeling nothing but exhilaration. They were on the top of the mountain because not just had their army just defeated the armies of Israel, but remember, in these cultures, a military victory was seen as a spiritual victory. A military victory was seen as our God conquered your God. So the fact that they had taken possession of the Ark, which again was a representation of the Lord, made them feel and would have looked to all the other surrounding nations as if the Philistines' God was the greater God. He was the one who was the supreme God. He's the God who had authority over the God of Israel, over Yahweh. But the fact was, in spite of the feelings, in spite of what people thought at that moment, that couldn't be more of a wrong conclusion to make. Because the glory may have departed from the nation of Israel, but the truth is, the glory had not departed from the Lord. And there's a big difference. And here in chapter 5, the Lord's going to make that clear. He's going to make it clear he's still on the throne. He still has all glory. He's not just one God among many. He's not just one of several options on the spiritual buffet. He's the one true God. And his glory is unmatched by any other so-called God. And even if the nation of Israel wouldn't acknowledge him in this way before the nations, God's showing he's perfectly capable in and of himself to defend his character on his own. And so this is a great story before us, probably a very familiar story, I think also kind of a humorous story as we go through this. So let's jump in. Verse 1, then the Philistines took the Ark of God after this great victory, and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. So they take the Ark from the place of Ebenezer, which means stone of help, to Ashdod, which means the powerful place. Ashdod was one of five major cities that made up the land of the Philistines, that made up that nation. And so it seemed like a powerful place. They seemed to have such a powerful God, but the Lord was in fact about to show who had the true power in this so-called powerful place. Verse 2, when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon. This setting of the Ark by Dagon wasn't just, hey, here's another religious relic to add to our religious collection. Okay, the idea of setting it by Dagon, the god of the Philistines, was really a sign of submission. It was the idea, this is Dagon's house. And now you, God of Israel, you're coming in as his servant. You're obvious subservient to him. And so we're putting you here. And that is that recognition of who's really the greater God, who's really on the top of the food chain. But again, as we've noted, this loss on the battlefield wasn't about the greatness of the Philistines' God. It was about the greatness of Israel's sin. Right? What had happened was discipline for Israel's disobedience. The Philistines were just God's hand of chastisement. They were just the tool that God had chosen to use to get his people's attention. So the Philistines hadn't conquered God. Fact is, he was using them. And the Lord's going to make this clear. Again, this may be Dagon's house that the ark was in. But the fact is, this is the Lord's world. He is the one who is over creation. Now, Dagon was considered the father of Baal. And of course, we're familiar with Baal as we read throughout the Old Testament. He was very big in Canaanite worship. Some of the representations of Dagon that have been found were a statue of a half man and half fish. The upper torso was a man, the lower half that of a fish. So essentially, instead of a mermaid, right, this was a merman, which would made a great god, right, if you wanted to skip religious services and go fishing. Right? You'd go out on the lake and say, hey, I'm worshiping my god. It's a great excuse. Now, there's also some evidence he was connected with the harvest, the god of the harvest. But either way, the point is, he looked like the big man on campus. He looked like the one with all authority and all power. He looked like the superior god. That was until the next morning. Verse 3 says, and when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. The next morning, they wake up again, no doubt, all excited, all thinking we're on the top of the food chain, and they find their God on his face before the ark. They find him specifically in a position of worship there before their God. And so here they are early in the morning picking up their idol, right, putting him back up in his place. And you just have to think, when you have to help your God back up, right, when your God needs life alert, right, help, I've fallen and I can't get up, right, you might want to reconsider your God. Right? I don't know about you, but I need a God that lifts me up. Right? I need a God that helps me up, not one that I have to help up. Now, they obviously blow this off as a fluke. This is a haphazard thing. And so the Lord seeks to get their attention in an even greater way the following day. Verse 4, and when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. And so this time, not only is Dagon once again bowing before the Lord in this position of worship, but he's lost some pieces. Right, specifically, we're told here, his head and his hands, which are very significant. Because the head, right, speaks of wisdom, and the hands, especially in that day, spoke of power. They spoke of might. And what a statement this was as they walk in, seeing once again on day two their God bowing before this representation of the God of Israel, essentially as the God who was wisdomless and the God who was powerless. This reminder, this is nothing but a statue made by human hands. Habakkuk later would put it, he said, "What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all." And the Lord was making a strong statement that he alone is wise. He alone is powerful. And so here on day two, it should have been clear to the Philistines that this wasn't a fluke. It should have been clear to them which God was the true God. But instead of following the evidence, bowing their hearts, they dig their heels in even more. And they turn what should have been so obvious, they turn it and actually make a totally wrong conclusion. That is, they think their God should be more holy than even they imagine him to be at this point. Notice what they do in verse 5. It says, "Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any who came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." They take this and they make a religious tradition out of it. Instead of realizing, you know what, our God's worthless, somebody bring in a broom, right, sweep this thing up, throw it out. They make the area, they make the very threshold on which these parts of Dagon have broken off on even more holy. So now you can't even walk on it because a part of him has touched this area. And he's just like in this moment, like, whoa, time out. Right, you totally missed the whole point. This proves he's less holy. When your God needs super glue, there's an issue. But they explain that truth totally away. And yet, sadly, doesn't the same thing still often happen in our day? In the midst of all the evidence of the one true God, people still ignore that evidence. And not ignore it, they even use it to further justify the things they are trusting in, which are so empty, which are so easily broken, which are so easily lost. Well, because they wouldn't acknowledge the glory of the true God the easy way, God does what he often does in our lives. He now turns up the heat. Notice verse 6. "But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them, and he struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory." And so God now brings a judgment upon the people of Ashdod. Right? He took away the hands of their God. He allowed them to now feel the weight of the hand of the true God. The hand of the Lord was heavy upon him. The hand that had true power, the hand that had true strength, was now going to show that, since they wouldn't understand the message it was trying to be told them the easy way. And the fact is, with the Lord, we can always do things the easy way or the hard way. You probably experienced that in your own life. Right? As Jesus said, you can fall on the rock, you can humble yourself, or the rock will fall on you. In this case, here comes the rock in their pride falling on them. And in this instance, we're told the rock is tumors. Now, if you're reading out the King James uses the word emrods, which this is where one of the reasons that some believe that what God did in striking them was that he gave them hemorrhoids upon them. Now, others believe that it was actually some type of tumor that was connected with the bubonic plague. We're going to see in a moment the Philistines will make golden rats to send back as an offering to Israel. And so because of this and the association of rats being carriers of bubonic plague, there's this belief. We also know that Josephus, the historian, he said that vomiting and dysentery inflicted the people, which again were symptoms of bubonic plague, showing that it seems to be something more than just hemorrhoids. Also, when we get down in verse 9, we read that tumors broke out on them. And then that phrase broke out literally translates the words growing. which again is another reason some point to is these being hemorrhoids, but we also know that tumors in the groin are a symptom of the bubonic plague. So whichever way you want to go, right, whichever camp you want to be in, obviously this is something you didn't want, okay? This was more than just a nuisance that God brought on them. This was bad. And the scripture is very clear to say he ravaged them. And notice it goes on in verse 7, "And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards us,'" and notice this, "'and Dagon our God. Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?'" Now to their credit, they realize now that this is a judgment from the God of Israel. They realize the hand of the Lord. He had true power, unlike their fishy God. Of course, fish don't have hands anyway. But again, even with this recognition, they don't humble themselves. We see that they make some good conclusions throughout this, but they never go quite far enough. Instead, this time their response is to try and push away the Lord. We got to get rid of this. Let's send the ark somewhere else. In this case, let's send the ark over to Gath, which was another one of the five leading cities of the Philistines. That's what we'll do. Let them deal with it. And again, human nature hasn't changed. Just like so many people today, they think they can just wash their hands of the things of God, push him to the side. Somehow, you know, we'll just ignore him and we won't be accountable anymore. Now, that's exactly what Pilate thought with Jesus. He thought, I'll just wash my hands of him. I won't make a decision. This is on you, you Jews. But we know it doesn't work like that. No matter how well we may push the Lord away and try to ignore him in this realm, the Bible is clear. We're going to have to face him in the life to come. Right? The Bible says there is a judgment day coming. It's appointed once to man to die, and after that, the judgment. And Paul tells us in Philippians that in that day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. There's no way around it. But the fact is, in that day, it won't be a confession that brings salvation. Rather, it'll be a confession that acknowledges one's judgment is just. So again, they think we can just push him away. If he's not, you know, in our sight, we don't have to deal with it. We'll all be accountable. So verse 9 says, "So it was after they had carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them." And so things don't go any better in Gath than they went in Ashdod. And here's that phrase, "broke out." They get hit with the very same judgment, just as intense, just as destructive. And notice their response, verse 10, "Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron." So they're playing spiritual hot potato now, right? "We don't want it. You take it." "No, we don't want it. Send it to them." Again, thinking they can avoid. But those in Ekron, they weren't born yesterday. They've caught on. It says, "So it was as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, 'They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people.'" So at this point, they know what the arrival of the ark means. Right? There's no fooling them. There's no pulling one over on their eyes. Right? Hey, brothers, we want to share with you guys. Right? We've got to have the ark in our presence and, you know, glory in the fact we defeated the God of Israel, and we don't want to be selfish. We want to share this prized possession with you. All right, put it out front, charge people. You know, we it's just not fair for us to have it to ourselves. They're on this. There's no pulling the wool over their eyes at this point. It's on its way, and they're already out there saying, "This is an attempt to kill us. We know what's about to happen." As somebody pointed out, right, with friends like this, who needs enemies? Right? This is your own countrymen trying to do this. Verse 11, "So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, and they said, 'Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go back to its own place, so that it does not kill us and our people.' For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And again, there's that distinction between the hand of God versus these broken hands of Dagon. And verse 12 says, and the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Again, they're still not repentant. They're still not turning and putting their faith in the Lord, but it seems they do realize which God has the true power now. They at least on some level recognize who's in charge, because they realize we've got to get this ark back to Israel. We understand now that our God is not greater. We understand he doesn't have dominion. We've got to get, in their mind, the God of Israel back to where he belongs. So it seems any thoughts that they had, their God was greater and more powerful and we control Israel's God, they seem to have finally gone out the window at this point. Understanding the God of Israel doesn't just have power. He holds ultimate power. Again, Dagon's hands are laying on the floor somewhere. But Yahweh's hands hold the power of life and death. The ultimate power to give life, to take life. And it says that the cry of the city went up to heaven. Just the wailing and the mourning of what they were going through. And I think it reminds us a whole lot of the cry there of the Egyptians. We read when the angel of death passed through. And it says that when they woke up, that their cry and the wailing went up towards heavens. And you read this and think of what they were experiencing in this moment, and you just want to be able to ask, was it worth it? Don't you think it would have been better to just humble yourself and bow when you walked in that first morning and saw your God laying before the ark of the God of Israel? And again, this type of response, this is simply from a physical judgment. A horrible physical judgment, yes. But this is just the response from experiencing physical chastisement. What will that cry be when it comes to eternal judgment? What will that cry be when it comes to an eternal discipline? So we ask, is there a cost for surrendering our lives to the Lord? Is there a cost to bow our lives down and lay our idols down for the Lord? Of course there is. There's a cost. There's a cost of surrendering our pride. There's a cost of surrendering our self-will and our self-desires. But it's nothing compared to the cost of not surrendering to the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 6, now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Think about that. 7 months they held on to this as they're being ravaged by these tumors, whatever they were. 7 months. You think, wouldn't maybe after 1 month, you might think, you know what, this is probably not a good idea. But again, isn't that the human heart for you? We hold on to sin for so long. Oh, I can deal with this. Oh, it's not that bad. And then by the end, it's ravaged us. If we would just be quick to repent, I think that's a great prayer for us to pray. God, give me a heart that repents quickly. I mean, the fact is, we're going to continue to sin until we enter the kingdom. Now, hopefully we're growing and that sin's becoming less and less and we're maturing, but the fact is, we're carrying this flesh with us until that day when we enter the kingdom. And so what a prayer to just pray for ourselves. God, just let me, when you bring conviction, let me repent quickly. That's the key. That I wouldn't have to walk in any more of your discipline and in your chastisement than I have to. And again, this thinking about Israel, this reminds us of Pharaoh. Right? Remember the plague of the frogs? Right? And there was frogs everywhere, right? They get up and there's frogs, they said, in the kneading bowl and in the beds. Everywhere you went, there were frogs. And so Moses comes back and you know, Pharaoh's like, you know, get rid of the frogs. And Moses says, okay, when do you want me to get rid of the frogs? You remember what Pharaoh said? He said, tomorrow. No, you should say yesterday. But again, that's our human nature. And that's what they did. They hold on to this for 7 months, and they're ravaged. But now, finally, Again, the light bulb's going off. Verse 2. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." Now, personally, I'm not sure I would want to call these guys, right? They're the ones who've been telling you to worship Dagon, but this is who they call. And here's the answer, verse 3. So they said, "If you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Again, they at least recognize that they had sinned against the Lord at this point. They at least realize we've sinned against the God of Israel. So they say, don't just send it back, you know, with just the ark. You need to send it back with a trespass offering. That is, send it with a recognition that wrong has been done. We've offended the God of Israel. And here is that offering, verse 4. Then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on our lords." Now, that would change the Christmas tune, wouldn't it, right? Instead of 5 golden rings, 5 golden tumors. But can you imagine being the one who was commissioned to make that? You want me to make what for you? What is that supposed to look like, a golden tumor? Anyway, but the idea is simply, again, these things represented the Philistines' acknowledgement that the judgments that came upon them was a result of them taking the ark. And so, again, the fact that they make these golden rats, again, gives us maybe some idea that that was a part of the plague, that maybe, again, it was the rats that brought, if it was bubonic plague, is the idea. But as you can see, this was their attempt to acknowledge the wrong. This was their attempt to, we need to appease the God of Israel. And sadly, they thought by making a copy of the very chastisements of God, somehow that appeases him, which again, we know is not the way it works. But again, this was their pagan superstitious thinking. Their attempt to say, we've got to appease the God of Israel. So make these things. Again, one for each of our cities. Send them back. And verse 6 says, "Why then do you do," excuse me, verse 5, "Therefore you shall make images of your tumors, images of your rats that ravage the land. You shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land." That phrase jumps out there when it says, "You shall give glory to the God of Israel." And that's exactly what they should have been doing. That was the right thing to do. Again, this acknowledgement, he's not one God among many. He's not a God on the same level as Dagon or any other God. He's the God above all gods. Verse 6 says, "Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart?" You know, we talked about this last time, that amazingly, though it had been 400 years, there was still some sort of remembrance of what happened in Egypt at the time of the Passover. It still affected these pagan nations these hundreds of years afterwards. And that they remember back the stories of how the Egyptians hardened their heart during this time and the pain that it brought. And they finally, again, seem to be cluing in slowly how futile hardening one's heart is against the Lord. Now, again, they don't seem to take it far enough and put their faith and trust in the Lord. Again, they're kind of like Egypt was, right? We just need to get these Israelites out of here. That's the same sort of mindset, right? We just need to get the ark back home. But they're at least recognizing some things on a certain level. And I would say that at this point, they even have a better understanding than Israel had. They remember the story of the Exodus better than the nation of Israel, the one that God delivered. And it's a sad statement on where Israel was at this point. Here's this pagan people remembering and understanding better Israel's history than they did their own. And verse 7 says, "Now therefore, make a new cart, take two milk cows, which had never been yoked, hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home, away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord, set it on the cart, put the articles of gold, which you are returning to him as a trespass offering, in a chest by its side, then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Bet Shemesh, then he has done, that is the Lord, this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Now, this is kind of funny that there's still this kind of little bit of doubt in their minds that maybe the Lord wasn't behind all this after all. Maybe it was just pure chance that, again, Dagon fell twice, two mornings in a row. Every city the ark went to, the people were inflicted with these tumors. And so they're like, okay, let's do this. Let's make these golden rats. Let's make these golden tumors. Let's put them in a box beside the ark. But let's do one more test just to really see if God was in this or not. And they really set up this test in their favor, because they took cows that had never been yoked, which means a cow that's never been yoked shouldn't pull a cart. They wouldn't know what to do. And on top of that, they take cows that had young, that were nursing their calves. And let's separate the calves. Let's leave them back at home, back in the barn, and send these cows in the very opposite direction. Right? This was all set up in their favor, because those cows should either just sit down, like, I don't know what you just attached to me, but I'm not pulling it, or they should have turned around and went back home. And yet, even with these odds, God's going to make clear, I'm in total control here. No matter what you stack against me, I'm going to show you I'm running the show. But I think about this mindset, that after all this, it still might have happened to us by chance. Again, it's just such a reflection, one more time, of the mindset that directs so many minds today. How many times do we hear people talking about luck? How many times do we hear people say, I was so lucky, or that was just pure luck? This mindset that things just happen, that fate is just what drives all of life. Now, the world may think this way, and maybe we should expect the world to think this way, but I submit to us, that should never be the thinking of a follower of Jesus. The Bible tells us the exact opposite, right? The Bible tells us that God is overseeing all of creation. The Bible tells us he's in complete control. As we sang tonight, we call it the providence or the sovereignty of God. As Daniel declared to Nebuchadnezzar, the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. Nothing's happening haphazardly. Nothing's just taking place on a whim. As someone put it, God doesn't roll dice. There's no such thing as chance. There's no such thing as luck with him. Now, that doesn't mean that every single thing that happens in our lives has great eternal significance. Okay, I broke my fingernail, a few minutes ago. Well, I wonder what the eternal significance of that is, right? So we have balance in this, but it is an understanding the Lord is in control. He's in charge. He always has a plan. And when we give credit to luck, we're taking away the glory. We're diminishing the greatness of the one true God. And something good happens and we say, oh, that was so lucky. No, that's the Lord blessing your life. Or something difficult happens and we say, that was so unlucky. No, God allowed that because he's working something in my life. And aren't you glad that there is no chance when it comes to our life as children of God? Because some of us are going through some things right now that would be so overwhelming and ready to do us in if we thought the circumstances in my life right now are just by chance. It's just a fluke. There's no rhyme or reason why I'm going through what I'm going through right now. If that was the case, we should all just go home, right, and climb under the covers and not come out. But the fact that we know our God is sovereign, the fact we know our God is in control, that he rules over the affairs of men, he rules over every circumstance in our life, that's one of the things that gives us hope. That's one of the things that allows us to crawl out of the bed every morning, no matter what's going on in our life. Again, science wants to tell us the world began by chance, but the Bible says no, it didn't. But it also tells us the world doesn't continue to operate by chance either. Our God is in control. That truth was about to be driven home to the Philistines. Verse 10, and then the men did so. They took two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh. And they went along the highway, lowing as they went. And they did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now understand, this was a 10-mile route from where they were to the border of Israel. Okay, this was a fairly long route. It wasn't just a short distance. And we're told here, not only did the cows go away from their calves, not only did they pull a cart, even though they'd never been yoked, but it says they never turned aside to the right hand or to the left over those 10 miles. They never took a detour. They never looked over and thought, wow, that grass looks nice over there. I think I'll go eat. Or, wow, I'm tired. I'm going over here and sitting down for a minute. Right? They stayed right on course those entire 10 miles. And it's interesting, the Bible even includes the reference that they did it lowing. That is, they were longing. They were calling out for their calves. They were wanting to be reunited, right, with those calves who were still nursing. Basically, this is not where they wanted to be. This wasn't what they wanted to be doing. But they were still doing it. They were still doing God's will. And what a statement. Right? All the while, Israel wouldn't obey the Lord and glorify him. Right? So instead, wanted to treat him as a good luck charm. Just rub on their spiritual rabbit's foot when they needed him. All the while, the Philistines wouldn't obey the Lord and glorify him as the one true God, trying to put him on par or even less than the god Dagon. Here are a couple of cows, animals, glorifying the Lord, glorifying their maker, obeying him, even though what they were being asked to do went totally against their will. And a reminder for us, the Lord will often call us at times to do things that we really don't want to do or like to be doing. But like these cows, will we still obey? Will we still glorify the Lord in that? Verse 13, now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted their eyes and they saw the ark and they rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there, so they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And so they're so glad to have the ark return, right, that they're going to sacrifice. So they chop up the cart that the ark is on, they use it for fire, and then they offer these cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And some of you are thinking, really? What happened to their calves? Right? I know. I'm sure the Lord took care of them, okay? Don't be sad that these babies never got their moms back. Sorry. But Beth Shemesh, interesting, was a Levitical city. And it's interesting the fact that God led them there. It was a priestly city, and that's why we see these Levites immediately available and on hand. It says, verse 15, the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and they put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. Because the idea is they were satisfied. The ark is back home. We're clear, is the idea. And I can imagine them talking on the way back saying, you know what, guys, let's just make a pact right now. We're not putting this in our history books. We are not letting future generations know what just happened to us during this time. As verse 17 says, these are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, and the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Bet Shemesh. And you just wonder, who got to take home those five golden tumors and five golden rats, right? Look, honey, look what I brought home today to put on the mantle. I don't know. But then notice what happens. In the midst of this celebration, in the midst of this thankfulness, verse 19, then he, that is the Lord, struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Now, you may notice in your margins that some believe the number of men who was struck was a different number. The New King James says basically 50,070 men. Some believe that's not the best translation. Some say it should just be 70 men and possibly 50 oxen. Or some believe it should be 70 men out of 50,000 men. But the scripture makes clear, whatever the exact number was, it was a great slaughter. Okay, it was significant. Right? It wasn't just something nobody really noticed. No, it was clear what had happened. And what is absolutely clear is the reason for the judgment. It says that the men of the town looked into the ark. And we know God commanded in the law of the ark not to be touched. Right? You had to lift it and carry it on poles. Now, to look into the ark meant somebody had to lift the lid off. So possibly it had to be touched there. You had to lift off the mercy seat. But again, we aren't told specifically that they were killed by touching, but it was once they looked in. Now, some will point out, yeah, but the Philistines didn't handle the ark right either. Right? You weren't to put the ark on a cart and carry it. Again, you were to carry it on those poles, and God didn't strike them down, and that's true, but it's a reminder for us, Israel had greater accountability. Right? They knew God's standards. They knew the law. The Philistines didn't. And with more knowledge, the Bible tells us, comes greater accountability. But remember what they looked in on. Remember that the primary article in the ark was the two tablets, right? The Ten Commandments. It was the representation of the covenant God had made, the law of Moses. That was the primary article. Again, the ark is even called in these chapters we've been reading the ark of the covenant. As they looked in upon the ark of the covenant, their life was taken. And what a picture this is in the physical realm of a New Testament truth. Again, they looked upon the law of God. Which, what's the law represent? The law represents God's character. The law represents his holiness, his righteousness. The law represents he's a God that's set apart from all others. And anytime we as sinful humans try to look upon the Lord and relate with the God of glory who's holy and perfect and righteous in all his ways, and we're confronted with that righteous standard, and we fall short, it's not just that we don't measure up. No, it means we should die. It always brings eternal death. Sinful man looking upon a holy God. The only way God designed the ark, this symbol of the presence of the Lord, to be approached, if you remember, right, was through the mercy seat. It was through that lid that covered his righteous law. They had removed the mercy seat, pushed the mercy seat out of the way, and tried to look upon God's law, look upon his holiness, who he is, and there was death. What does the New Testament tell us? The New Testament tells us that the only way we can approach a holy God and his righteous standard is through our mercy seat. It's only through Jesus and his blood that he has shed that we might receive that mercy, that we can draw near to God and live. The law of Moses always brings death. If we ever try to live by God's law, that old covenant, in of ourselves, in of our perfection, our righteousness, it's only going to lead to death. None of us can meet that standard. It's only through the mercy of Jesus, it's only through his covering, that we can approach the Lord and live. And here is that New Testament truth, that eternal truth pictured so clearly for us here in the Old Testament. In verse 20, and the men of Bet Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And again, the answer is no one. That's why you need the mercy. That's why you shouldn't remove the mercy seat. They said, and to whom shall it go up from us? Instead of seeking that mercy, instead of saying, we need to go back, we need to offer the right sacrifices, we need to make sure the priest takes that blood in on the Day of Atonement for us. No, they do the same thing the Philistines do, right? Let's push the Lord away. In verse 21, so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. And we'll pick back up here next week, but again, just finishing the thought here in verse 1 of chapter 7. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came, took the Ark of the Lord, brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the Ark of the Lord. And what we'll see next time is that, sadly, Israel would spend 20 years in needless joylessness, in needless grief, until they finally, through the ministry of Samuel, come back to the Lord and realize what we need to do is we need to repent. That's the issue. That's why all this has been lost. That's why we're in the state we're in, because we're not glorifying the Lord as he's called us to. And so chapter 7 is much more of an encouraging chapter of how to come back to the Lord, how to get right with him. But before we can understand that, we need the warning of these previous chapters. We need the warning that the Lord is not our spiritual rabbit's foot. He's just not our, you know, our get-out-free jail card who we can manipulate for our own purposes. He's not one God among many. He's holy. He's set apart. He's not the creation of man. He's the creator of man. We come to him on his terms, not our terms. And again, that is so not a popular message in our day. A day in which we live, right, where the mantra is, you know, you decide who you want your God to be. You define your God for yourself, what God works for you. Because the fact is, I mean, he's already in you anyway. So you just need to release the God that's within you. You pick, you decide who that God is. And again, it's one thing to hear those in the world saying these type of things. It's one thing to hear those in the world saying there are many gods and your way to God is just as legitimate as anyone else's and you can decide who you want your God to be and who you think your God is like. It's one thing to hear the world say that. But for those who say they followed this book, for those who want to name the name of Christ, this thinking can have no place among God's church. The world needs to hear a totally different message coming from us. They need to be confronted with the truth, as hard and as intolerant as it may seem, because the Bible is clear there's only one true God. No matter how good we are at creating our own gods and defining the God we want him to be, the truth is the Lord alone deserves our honor and our worship and our obedience. And the truth is he alone gets to set the parameters for how we live. And this was a truth that Israel needed to learn. It's a truth that we can't forget as God's church today in light of the culture that we find ourselves in. And it's not just that God's calling us to stand for that and proclaim that right in the streets and among the world, but there's also an application then for us who do believe that. In light of the fact of his greatness, in light of the fact that he is the one true God, the only God who gets to set the parameters for our life. Our prayer needs to be, okay, in light of that, Lord, what idols am I allowing into my life to steal your glory? And Lord, as you show me those idols, Lord, let them fall. Let them fall, Lord, and let them break. Let them fall before you. Maybe they're idols of intellect or education. It's like, Lord, that head needs to break. Or maybe they're idols of power. Right? I want the idol, that authority of that job. I have that power as I'm in that position, that career, or even that ministry position. Lord, let those hands break. Whatever that idol may be, God, please let it fall. And may I not pick it up again? May I not prop it up again? Let my passion, let my pursuit, let my obedience, let my desire be only for your glory. You would have the preeminent reign. You would be not just the God above all gods in this universe, but you'd be the God above all gods in my life, in my heart. That's the right application for us as we see what happened here with Israel and what the Lord want to remind us of tonight. So let's pray, and let's just give the Lord the permission to do that in our hearts. Father, we thank you, again, just for these Old Testament truths, Lord. Lord, we thank you that these are not just old antiquated stories, God, but they are truths for our lives today. And first and foremost, Lord, would you remind us and would you drive home in us, Lord, that you are the God of all gods. And no matter what the world may tell us, no matter the mantra of the culture around us, Lord, may we be firm in the fact that you alone are God, that yours alone is the glory, that Jesus, that you are the name above all names, and that there is no other way to the Father but by you. You share your glory with no one. And God, may we boldly proclaim that and stand for that, Lord, in this day of tolerance that's all around us, Lord. But Lord, at the same time, proclaiming that, God, may we look at our own hearts and, Father, make sure we've not allowed any other idols to rise up to try and steal your glory, to take your place. And so, Father, those things that try to rise up, Lord, I pray that we would be quick to turn from them. And God, and to ask you to let them fall. And Lord, you let the heads of these idols be broken. You let their hands be broken, Lord, because they have no power, Lord. They have no wisdom. Lord, they're nothing. They're empty. And Lord, you alone are the one that we need. And so, Father, would you rule and reign in our hearts fresh and anew. And Lord, have your way. Be exalted. We love you and we thank you. And we want to glorify you as we leave this place tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name.